It is time to begin. We appreciate everyone's presence today. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Get over to 1 Thessalonians. We're right at the end of chapter 2. Just a few more verses there, and then we'll get into chapter 3. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another day that you have given us. We're thankful that you have kept us safe and that you have allowed us to make it here and to be together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that we'll have a good Lord's Day today and that our minds will be focused and centered upon you and your word and giving you honor and praise through our worship of you. And we pray that we will be edified and built up in the faith by the study of your word, by the songs that we sing and all the things that we do when we come together. We're especially thankful for the opportunity to collectively remember your son Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us a little bit later in the worship service. But we pray that we'll always be mindful of that and be thankful every day for all that he has done and what he continues to do for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who might still be traveling on their way here. We pray that you will keep your arm of protection around them. We pray, as always, that you'll be with all the teachers in the various classes, that nothing but truth will be taught in all the classes, and that all the students will listen carefully, and that they'll be uplifted by your word, and that they will learn, make application of it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, we've been seeing mostly in this chapter, Paul describing himself as a minister, as one who came to the Corinthians with the right attitude, without flattery, again treated them as children, and he viewed them as his children in the faith, since he was the one who taught them the gospel, and that is often the case in Scripture. And so Paul was gentle with them. He emphasizes he didn't abuse his power as an apostle. And so all of that is good, and they would remember that. Now, as I've been saying to you, it is probable that there wasn't a huge problem with that. But there are some commentaries that believe that there was actually somebody that was misrepresenting Paul and almost like the Judaizing teachers, but certainly not to that extent. And that's why he goes on and on with this. But one of the last things we saw was that he was thankful that they received his word as the word of God. And that is certainly something that preachers, whether you're an apostle, whether you're just an ordinary preacher, is something that certainly preachers appreciate when you accept the teaching as the word of God. Now, as we look at the last part of this, down to about verse 17, we just have the closing, really the closing comments of chapter 2. But as we go into chapter 3, it's really unfortunate for the chapter break there, because the beginning of chapter 3 picks up where chapter 2 leaves off and really only makes sense as if you just go right through it. But verse 17 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." And, of course, we went through the introduction, and so we know just by our brief study of that what he's talking about there, him being torn away. He was chased out of Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews, you remember, and so he kind of views that here in a graphic way, kind of a dramatic way. "I was torn away from you," which is what really happened, forced out of town, and so now he yearns to see them. And you know, again, back in those days, it wasn't like it is now. You can pretty much go to a local congregation if you want to see some brethren in a particular place, you can do that. There are all kind of complications involved in that. And as it turns out, it's a few years before Paul ever gets back to Thessalonica. And we'll see, remember, on the next occasion he leaves, he goes to Macedonia. Remember, yes, he's waiting for Timothy to get a report and all of that. And he ends up going to Thessalonica. But if the chronology is right, that's probably at least 3 years down the road, maybe four or so, that he isn't able to see them. And so, but he loves them. And so he's yearning to see them face to face. That's what he wants. And so he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You know, that language kind of is similar to the kind of terms of endearment that he used with regard to the Philippians, with the saints at Philippi. And so obviously Paul feels real close to these brethren. And it really is the kind of feeling that we should all have one for another. The words here are particularly applicable to Paul in his relationship with them. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? And so now this is one of the passages where some, I don't know, perhaps it could be implied, but where some believe that we will know each other in heaven, because the language could imply that here. I don't think it has to. But some people will use this as a proof passage for that. At his coming, they will be his joy. How would they be his joy if he didn't know who they were? But I'm not 100% sure that that's really the point. His hope is tied into the fact that he's doing his job as a minister, as an apostle of Christ, that he's spreading the word, and particularly to the Gentiles, because that was his apostleship. And so the fact that they are saved and will make it to heaven says something about Paul doing his job, doing his work. I think that would be true regardless of whether or not he recognized them at the coming of the Lord. But a lot of people think that this would imply that he would actually know them. And it may. I don't know how everyone feels about that. I don't spend a whole lot of time losing sleep over that one way or the other. Our relationships when we get to heaven are going to be totally different. And so does it really matter? There's going to be just undescribable joy no matter what the situation is. And so I think probably there is something in all of us who have lost loved ones that, yes, we want to recognize our loved ones when we get to heaven. But if we do, it will be wonderful. It will be exciting. But guess what? If we don't, it will be wonderful and exciting too. Like, do you think when we get to heaven, if we don't know those who we knew here on earth, that we're going to be depressed? Of course not. It's heaven. We're going to be filled with joy. And so the human side of us, I think, you know, we like think about passages where even when we get to chapter 4, it seems as if Paul is talking about a reunion there, being caught up with saints that have gone on before. But I don't know if we have a specific passage in the Bible that spells out and we can put our finger on and say, I know for sure when we get to heaven, we're going to know each other. It's just a complex situation, probably more questions than we have answers to with regard to that. But some people think this is a proof passage for that. All right. So, going in, any questions about chapter 2? Again, this is one of those places where probably the chapter breaks shouldn't be there. Any questions or thoughts about chapter 2? All right, then we just get right into chapter 3 there. And you notice chapter 3 begins with a therefore. So obviously it connects right away with what he has just said. And so as a result of what he has just said, as a result of them being his joy in his crown, his hope, all of that, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. It's interesting that Paul would often use that, an editorial we, I guess, that where he really means me, I, because he was really left at Athens alone. It was just him. But it's almost very consistently, but not exclusively, but very consistently through this particular epistle and others, he uses the plural instead of the singular. But we know that Paul really, and later on, if we just sneak a little sneak peek down at verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent." And when we go back to the book of Acts, we know that that was really the situation. But be that as it may, at the beginning, at verse 3, he starts off with a "we." "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." That just shows you the extent of Paul's concern and care for these brethren. He was truly worried about how they were doing because he didn't know. And so, one of these places where we find out what is worrying always a sin? Sinful to worry all the time? Right. So it really has to do with what you're worrying about, isn't it? When it comes down to it. If you're worried all the time, and this is Matthew 6, of course, if you're worried all the time about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear, in other words, the necessities of life and God taking care of you, then that demonstrates a lack of faith. It's like we're forgetting we have a Heavenly Father and He knows our needs and He's going to care for us because He's our Father. And that's why we shouldn't be worried about those kind of things from the standpoint of just being paralyzed by anxiety. Being constantly anxious about the things of this life. That demonstrates a lack of faith. But worrying about brethren, that is something that we should do. Like when you know of a brother or sister who is unfaithful or someone who is leaning in that direction even, you should have some anxiety about that. Enough to reach out and try to help that brother or sister. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says we have the same care one for another, which is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 6. But that's dealing with brethren, not the things of this life. Yeah, Fred. Yeah, well, yes, and that's kind of difficult just off the top of my head. I'm not sure. Even with the, that is true. There is a sense where we can be concerned about what we're going to eat and drink. From the standpoint is, you don't want to take the attitude, well, I'm just not going to work and, not going to care about that, have any concern about what I'm going to eat. God will take care of me. Is that the right attitude to have? That would be wrong, right? Man doesn't work, what? Neither should he eat. So, yeah, we there's nothing wrong. We're not talking about just a mere concern. But with brethren, it goes even deeper than that. Like, we should have concern one for another always. That there's no question about that. But if someone leaves the church, your feeling for that brother or sister should go even deeper than a mere concern. Like, you should worry. What's going to happen to that brother or sister if they die in that condition? They're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. That should affect us deeply. And so again, move us enough to do something about it. And so Paul, you could just tell when he writes some of these things, the fact that he was willing to be left alone in Athens says volumes when you consider what kind of place Athens was. And I'll get back to that, but go ahead on. Yeah, there's a degree. There's a level of, I mean, you don't want anything that interrupts your service to God that will paralyze you and captivate your mind to the point where you're not serving God. Even your feelings toward brethren, that's wrong. There's a certain degree of that without question is wrong. But what I'm saying to you is, yeah, we need to be concerned, I'm concerned for all of you right now. Just regularly. Hope you're doing well. I pray for the church at Brown Street and all the members of Brown Street because I'm concerned for you. And you should be concerned for me. But there are some members even that we have now even that I worry about and who just aren't doing well. And that's the care though. And Paul, again, when we think about this, he said, I was left at Athens. Remember, Athens was a place that was very challenging. We have people on record of knowing how that situation was back then, that great city of Athens, that there were more gods than men in Athens. As you walk down the street, there were different idols just everywhere and altars just all around. And Paul had to go into that place and preach the gospel concerning the one true and living God. And when you have to go into a territory like that where people are more concerned about philosophies than they are about God and doing God's will and even confused about who God is and all of that, and you have to go into a place like that all by yourself, like that's the kind of place where you take someone with you. And, you know, and Paul would often, of course, he traveled with companions. But on this occasion, because he was so worried about the brethren in Thessalonica, he was willing to be left alone for a time at Athens. And when you go over to Acts chapter 18, you see him going in there, and chapter 17 rather, going in there and being stirred. He saw all those idols and he was stirred up and went into the marketplaces and began to debate with the people and to talk to them about the Lord. And that just shows courage. He had a great deal of courage, but that would have been a lot easier with a companion. But he was willing to do that because he loved the brethren at Thessalonica and he was very much worried about how they were doing. So, yeah. Yes.
But here in this verse 10, you'll get to, but you see the solution to it was he prayed exceedingly.
Yeah, right. Very good.
Prayer is really our solution to that kind of fear or concern or brotherhood.
Yes, very good, very good. And both those are good. And fear does show a level of emotion that is a little bit deeper, a little bit higher. But certainly, whenever we have any problems with anything like that, prayer is a viable thing to do. It's something that we ought to do. But it just, again, all of this just shows his love for them. He was willing to be left at Athens alone. So he sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it came to pass and just as you know. And so Paul wasn't one of these preachers just to tickle the ears of people, was he? When I was with you, I told you. It wasn't just, oh, I'm going to make you feel good. And no, he told them there's going to be some struggles involved in this. And a lot of it was him telling them about his own affliction that was coming. But we know from some things we read earlier that they would be afflicted as well. And they were, just like the Jews were afflicted of the Judaizers and the other Jews. He said, you all have struggled with the other Gentiles. And Paul knew that was coming, and he shared that with them. It's through much tribulation that we have to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's good to be warned about that. It's good to be admonished with regard to that. You want to think everything, you obey the gospel and everything's going to be great. Life's going to be easy. You'll never have any problems. And what happens when someone buys into that and he or she begins to have problems? They just throw up their hands and quit. And that has happened to a lot of people over the years. They've had a misunderstanding. I obey the gospel. Everything's going to be just great. And that's not reality. We do have things to help us, like the power of prayer and like each other and the relationship we have with each other that can help us get through the trials and tribulations of life. But don't go into Christianity thinking there aren't going to be any, because that's just not reality. And we need teachers and preachers who are willing to let us know that's the case. And that was Paul. He had that mentality. When he went in there, he told them exactly what it was going to be like. And so he wanted Timothy to establish them and exhort them in the faith. He says, for when we are with you, we kept telling you before that we had to go through this affliction. All right, verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear, and there's the words that Steve brought up, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so, again, we have a good place in the passage to let us know all this business about the devil being real and alive and active and doing what he can to get us to stumble. That's not just the figment of our imagination. That's just not filler stuff that preachers talk about just to fill up a sermon. Right? The devil is the tempter, and he is tempting people. And Paul knew that by inspiration and by experience. He knew that. And he was worried then. He could no longer forbear because he was afraid that maybe he hadn't heard anything. Maybe the tempter had already gotten to them. So far as he knows, when Timothy gets to Thessalonica, he's going to find no church at all. They've all been overtaken. And then he says, my labor would have been in vain. And what does that tell you about a common false doctrine? Right away. Why in the world? How would his labor be in vain? In connection with this, and only if the tempter, if Satan had overcome and got them back into the world. And certainly in that scenario, they would have lost their salvation. Has to be what Paul is talking about. That just doesn't line up with the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved and you can never lose your salvation. If we could never lose our salvation, then all the things that we have just talked about, useless, really. Why should I have any concern for you if you're a Christian? Why should Paul ever worry about the brethren in Thessalonica or how the brethren at Corinth received? Why should he worry about anything? If we're saved and so we'll just go through the remainder of our days here in this life and go to heaven. Why did he write any epistles at all? If once we're saved, we're always saved. And so that's this, but this really brings it out just because of the language that he used. Our labor would have been in vain. And it's not the first time. You remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul suggested something similar with regard to the gospel itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here he uses that word if there even, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, which is progressive. Remember, salvation is viewed from different standpoints. Sometimes it's talking about being saved from our past sins. That's already happened. That's done. And a lot of times the Bible speaks of it like that. You have been saved. That means from your past sins. And sometimes it talks about the salvation that we'll have in the future, in speaking about heaven. We haven't experienced that yet. So there's a sense in which we will be saved. And then, in this passage, he's talking about something that's going on, in which you are being saved. And that's the situation we're all in right now. We are right now working out our salvation. See? But Paul's confident here with the Corinthians that you are being saved if, though, he says, you hold fast to the word I preach to you. What if they don't hold fast? Right. Like, how can you take that any other way? If they didn't hold fast, and of course the Corinthians, remember, they're having some problems, they had some repenting to do. But the fact is, if we don't hold fast to the word, then we'll be lost, as Sam said. And so our believing, our original belief, he says, will be vain. And so that's the same kind of language that we have over here in First Thessalonians. Paul was worried about, he was truly worried that would happen, that his labor would be in vain, and that the tempter had already had his way with them. But, he says at verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so he got a good report from Timothy, and it was good news that he received. It's interesting how he words some of that. That now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly. Isn't that interesting? Like, Paul didn't even know how they felt about him. He probably hoped, remember, he was only with them a short period of time and then forced to leave. So, you know, he gets this news. Boy, he's filled with joy because you all remember us kindly. Like, when I read that, I would think, well, of course. Why wouldn't they? And when you read again of Paul reminding them, boy, I came into you like a father to children and was gentle among you. Well, yeah, that's how they remember it too. And so they remembered him kindly. But that was good news to Paul. He was glad to hear that. Like, there wasn't 100% certainty that would be the case, but it was. And so he's excited about that. And we long and long to see us, just like he longed to see them. They longed to see Paul and his companions. And that's exactly the way it should be. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. And then he says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And again, that just all says volumes about the right relationship between preachers and those who receive the gospel from them, and just the relationship that members of the church should have one to another, one for another. That when we hear that we're standing firm in the faith, when I know you're doing good in the Lord, that should fill us with a great deal of comfort. There's nothing, but I can think, as I think about the years I have preached, I can think, particular people come to my mind right away who are strong and just fortified in the faith, and it makes you feel good, and it and you're just happy and full of joy when you think about those individuals. And it's not something like I've said many times before, more people than not that we teach the gospel, whether it's a preacher, you all in your own studies with people and bringing people to the Lord. You think about through the years, the people that you have taught and brought to the Lord. And if you think about it, I'm sure you'll realize that the majority of people are no longer faithful, because that's the reality. I mean, think about all the people just in the 7 years I've been here. But you go back before me to in the last 20 years or 30 years of people who have obeyed the gospel here at Brown Street. If they were all here, how full would these pews be? And I'm not even talking about brethren or, you know, people, but just the new converts all through the years who have obeyed the gospel, been baptized here at Brown Street. Just think if they were all here. Just think if half of them were here. It would be wonderful. But the truth is, most people who obey the gospel don't make it. And that's a sad reality. I'm not just trying to be all negative and whatnot. That's the truth. That's the way it is. And we just have to keep working. That's out of our hands. But the point is, when you find, you know, so-and-so is doing great, I mean, that's wonderful. I don't want to put him on the spot. We think about Arnold and how's Arnold doing in the faith? You worry about Arnold being here Wednesday night? No, he's here all the time. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I can name other people who have obeyed the gospel here and they remain strong. And you talk about worry. You don't really even worry about them so far as their faithfulness goes. And that's wonderful. And that was Paul. Paul felt good about brethren when he found out, boy, you're standing in the faith. That was a source of excitement and joy to him. And that's the way it should be for all of us. For now we live, he said. That dramatic language. We live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So what he was worried about, the very opposite, he learns is happening. The devil hasn't had his way with these brethren. They're standing in the Lord, and we live because of that. And that's the way it ought to be. Too often, though, we fall, it's kind of indifferent. And too many brethren who are indifferent. Like, how have you felt about brethren, even here in the last few years, who have left the faith? And I'm not talking about, you know, sometimes people will leave one congregation and go to another. We don't like that. But if they go to a sound church, then great. We just want them to be faithful. But what about those who aren't? Did it affect you at all? Do you have any concern at all? We can get wrapped up in our own little lives and not have that concern. And that wasn't Paul, and it shouldn't be us. We should say, boy, when I find out so-and-so is doing well, I live. And we ought to be filled with joy. But that was the attitude of Paul. He says at verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. And so he just elaborates on that. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, what about that? Are we talking about perfect people? We've said a lot of good things about the brethren in Thessalonica, and they deserve, and everything we've said has been straight from the Word. Like, Paul has commended them for the things that we have talked about, and so they deserve a commendation for their labor of love and all those things that Paul talked about. But they weren't perfect. And you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. And we should all be looking, how can I grow in the faith? How can I help myself in the areas that's lacking? And how can I help you in the areas that are lacking? How can you help me? How can we help each other in the areas that are lacking? Like, this is a fine local church. Do we have any areas that are lacking here at Brown Street? Of course. Of course we do. We need to target those things, whatever they are. I don't need to think, oh, no, we don't have any. Well, no, we're great. We're perfect. Everything's great. Well, we're at peace. That's great. And there's a lot of things to be commended about the Brown Street Church and has been all through the years, but we're just like the church at Thessalonica. There's always things that are lacking because we don't have any perfect people. And Paul knew that. He's not saying this in any kind of negative way whatsoever at all. It's a positive thing. Like, it would be a whole different situation if the devil had his way with them and overthrew this local church. He's just happy, now I have the opportunity, I can come back, see you face to face, and help you in any areas of weaknesses that you might have, any areas of faith that you need to be built up in. And he wanted to do that. So they weren't perfect. They were lacking in some ways. Now, he says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one for another and for all as we do for you. And he'll mention that love again in chapter 4. But he wants them to increase, to continue. We can always do better in the areas of love. You want to talk about an area that's lacking? We probably all lack to some degree in that area. We could do better. There's no shame. Here's a church that later on Paul will say, you don't even need me to talk about this. He said, but I'm still going to encourage you to love each other more and more. And that's what he's talking about here. He wants them to love each other the same way that he loves them. And he's already described that love for us previously. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a high goal, and it's something that is reachable and attainable and even expected by God. We need to be blameless in holiness. Well, what is when you think about blameless, there's a lot of places in the Bible that people are described as blameless. Abraham was blameless. Job was blameless. And a lot of different places that comes up. Here, Paul, it's, I want you all to be blameless, which they couldn't be if they didn't have the love one for another that they needed to have. But what is this idea? Should we be blameless here at Brown Street? What does blameless mean then? Right. Above reproach. Doesn't mean perfect. It means we're living, we're walking according to the gospel, living the way God wants us to live. And there's no unrepented sin in our life. Like, we all sin from time to time, but none of you should have some kind of sin, ongoing sin in your life that you're just ignoring or not even worried about. Well, just how I am. No, to be blameless, we have to all, whenever we sin, we repent of that. And we continue to live according to the gospel. And you're blameless. You're in a state of blamelessness if you're doing that. And all of us should be living like that. We should be serving God. He tells us in his word exactly how it is. Remember in Titus, we'll get to this after a while, but in Titus chapter 2, just so we know, we don't have any excuses. In Titus chapter 2 at verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now watch. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The gospel trains us to do that. So as we look at this, can we have self-control? Absolutely. Can we live an upright life, a godly life? Of course we can. How? The gospel trains us. Gospel is right here. The New Testament, it trains us. There's no excuse not to live upright, godly lives If you do that, you're blameless. If there's unrepented sin in your life, you're not. Now I'm a member of the church, doesn't matter. You're not blameless. So we need to make sure that we're striving to be blameless. And Paul was warning them to strive for that as well. So we'll wrap up that chapter and get into chapter 4 here next week.